We are in the book of Acts. If you haven't been here for a couple weeks, it is a series I am continuing from 12 months ago or 10 months ago. Last summer, we started in the book of Acts. We got to Acts chapter 16. We stayed there for 8 months in the book of Philippians. That was the planting of the church in Philippi. And so a couple weeks ago, I started back up in Acts chapter 17. And I thought for the rest of the summer, we would keep going through the book of Acts and see where it takes us and see what we can learn and what we can understand. So we are in the chapter of Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. And as I was studying this week, I realized, or I didn't realize, but I understand, and we all understand, that the gospel of Jesus Christ changes us on the inside. How many of you would agree with that? All right, there's something that happens when you accept Jesus and His gospel that changes you on the inside. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 36, it is a prophetic word. When Jesus comes back, it says that He's going to give you a new heart and a new spirit, right? You've read that or you've heard that. It's exactly what Jesus does. He changes us on the inside. In fact, most messages that we give, most sermons and devotionals that we read have to do with that change on the inside, that change that happens within us, within our hearts and our minds and our spirits. And here's the reality. What I've begun to figure out is that a lot of people want that change on the inside. In fact, a lot of people are okay with that change on the inside. Many of you have probably encountered people that they want an inward spiritual center, right? You've ever heard anyone say that? Or what about this, that people say, well, I'm spiritual, but not what? Religious, right? And, you know, you don't really know what they mean by that, but you kind of understand that they think there is some sort of God out there or gods out there, and they're just trying to wandering through life and adding a little bit on it more and more. You know that atheism, there aren't many atheists anymore. It's not popular or cool anymore to be an atheist. So there's not very many of them. There's more agnostic, or I kind of, you know, I add this God into me or this religion, or I'm trying this or this. When I first moved to Oregon in 2004, I spent 4 years in California. And in California, nobody talks about their faith, right? Nobody talks about what they believe in. I mean, it's just, in my opinion, a very surfacey conversation. I mean, we worked with people for years, and we never really got on a level, a deep in faith. And then I moved to Oregon, and I moved in Gresham. And the first winter I was here, my friend and I, Zach, he's a missionary Turkey, and he's going to speak here in a month. And it's going to be, you're going to be excited to hear from him. But we were up snowboarding on Mount Hood, and we got on this chairlift with this guy, and I've told you this before. My favorite question, not really, is this: what do you guys do for a living, right? And you just got stuck on a chairlift with two pastors, and so we say that we're pastors and youth pastors at the church. And as we were riding up, I just want to snowboard. I'm 24 years old. My friend is telling him about Jesus, and so we asked what he believes. And I think he kind of gave a picture of where maybe a lot of people in society are or want to be, or the people who are spiritual but not religious. He said I'm mainly Buddhist, Taoist as well. I had to look what Taoism was. It's some Chinese religion, ancient religion, right? And he's just kind of blending it together. You know, he's just kind of I do what I want. A few moments later, he pulls something out of his pocket, right, lights it up and asks, you know, two pastors, do you want some? And we're just like, no, that's all right. Wasn't even tempted, I promise. But here's the thing, what I realized is that religion to him is good if it fits in with his lifestyle. Right? And the religion of those are kind of this inward spiritual change on the inside that is actually not that different. Right, a lot of people want that peace, that tranquility, that yada yada, you know, that kind of stuff to make you feel better on the inside. See, here's the reality about the gospel. The gospel does not fit into this model. Christianity doesn't just change you on the inside. It does. You get a new heart and new spirit. But it also changes you on the outside. It also changes how you relate to everything in the world. How you relate to one another changes when you start following Jesus. When the gospel comes in and messes with your life, it changes you, not just on the inside, but you are transformed on the outside as well. The gospel doesn't fit into this model of just getting changed on the inside. Many people think religion is private and should be kept to oneself, especially when I grew up in California. I mean, you don't talk about what you believe in. But here's the truth about the gospel. The gospel is deeply personal. The gospel is deeply personal, but it is not at all private. The gospel is not at all private. It's not meant to stay confined or contained within the inside. It's not just meant there. It's meant to transform us and transform the world around us. Today, we're going to look in Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the reality and the reality of the gospel when the gospel comes into a religious environment, right? Super spiritual, very religious, but doesn't follow Jesus. And we're going to see what the gospel does and what Paul preaches. Acts chapter 17. As scholars believe is the centerpiece of the book of Acts. You'll find out why. I'm going to do my best to explain. I have a lot of historical references. I'm going to do my best to explain why I think this is the centerpiece of the book of Acts. And it's a turning point in church history, a turning point in the gospel of Jesus and who it reaches. So we're going to look through the lens of Paul. We're going to look how he encounters in this story this certain city, and we're going to look at four categories. If we could get these four up on the screen, this is kind of the grid that we're going to read this and unpack this and learn the scripture. We're going to read where Paul went, what Paul saw, what Paul felt, and what Paul said. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 21. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" That word babbler literally means seed picker. And so these philosophers thought he was just picking up little ideologies or philosophies and making them his own little religion. "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They had never heard the name of Jesus before. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. You see, this city was actually open to hearing what Paul said. So first of all, let's look where Paul went. Paul went to Athens, the city of Athens. And if you map out his journey in Acts in 17 and 16, he went to Philippi in Acts 16, which is the first church planted on what we know now as European soil. He went down to Thessalonica, planted a church there. He got ran out by some angry Jews that didn't want him preaching there anymore. And so he went to the next town, Berea. Those Jews actually followed him to the next town and ran him out of that town. And he ended up in Athens. Now, Athens is the cultural capital of the world. At one point, when Greece ruled the empire, it was the political center of the world. Athens was the ends of the earth. I mean, it was the place where the politicians ruled the world. But since then, it shifted to Rome, and now Athens remained the cultural capital of the world. It has lost its political influence, but it was the center for culture. It was the center for the arts and theater, and it was the center for the great orators and sculptors, the great philosophers. Some people think the culture of Athens has never been surpassed. It was the native city of Socrates and Plato. You've heard these names. The adopted home of Aristotle and Epicurus. The Athens was home to all these philosophies. They originated in this city, and Paul is going into this city. Athens is known for what's called the Acropolis. Has anybody been to Athens? All right, a few of you. So you can correct me if I get it wrong because I haven't been here. The Acropolis in Athens sits above it, and I'm going to get a picture of it. That's the Acropolis. You see the rock formation above it. In the middle, that big building up on top is the Parthenon, and that is the temple to Athena, and it's where idol worship took place. And so this outcropping had all these temples on it, and it literally overlooked the city. This is important. So let me talk about the temples in Athens while you look at this. A temple, this Parthenon, was dedicated to the god Athena. There is also the temple of Olympian Zeus. Zeus is the father of gods and men. He is the god of sky, the god of thunder. This is home. Athens is home to the altar of the 12 gods, all 12 of them. It is home to the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, and procreation. You can imagine or don't imagine what went on in that temple. There's the temple of Apollo. Apollo is the god of light, of sun, of truth and prophecy, healing, plague, music, and poetry. Right? There's probably a few more that I miss. There's the temple of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Romans called him Mars. He was the guardian of Rome. There is an author in ancient Greece in history. He wrote a book called Satyricon, and in his book, he wrote this: "It is easier to find a god than a man in Athens." Athens was full of gods, lowercase g, full of idols. Athens was the center for a spirituality in the known world. And what Paul did is he went to the most religious place in ancient Greece. You see, they weren't resistant to him, right? The other towns, they pushed him out, but they said, "Come into the center and tell us, babbler, what you are talking, this resurrection of the dead." To them, adding one god in the pantheon of gods is not that big a deal. Why not? We've got 50. Why not make it 51? And so they were welcoming Paul in. But Paul's message is a little different than what they wanted to hear. Paul went, he went to the heart of darkness. You see, these are tourist spots today because there's not a whole lot of idol worship happening, but we avoid places like this today. If you were to go, and actually after I preached this morning, a girl who spent 8 months in India said, "What you described, it felt like where I was in India, where you see temples and you see idol worship and you see all these things." If you went to Southeast Asia, you would see Buddhist temples on hills that overlook the city that people would go and worship. These are not the places where people want to go. Why? Because they're full of idol worship. There's darkness, right? Many of you have probably walked around and maybe you've been, walked in someone's house or walked somewhere and you felt, if you have the Spirit of God inside of you, you feel that resistance, right? You feel that oppression, right? Am I talking to myself? You feel that, like, wow, there's something in here. Well, Paul walked into Athens and he felt that. Now, most of us would be like, okay, I'm out of here. Paul said, no, I'm going to go into the center. So the next one is what Paul saw. What did Paul see? He saw idolatry. And it says this in the NIV translation. It says it was a city full of idols. This could be translated under idols, or maybe if we modernized it, smothered or swamped by idols. I'm going to read a commentary, John Stott and his commentary on Acts, to give you a little more picture of some of these idols and what Athens was like. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, who people believed her gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away. Elsewhere, there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, and Diana. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but gold, silver, ivory, marble. They had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. There is no need to suppose that Paul was blind to their beauty. But beauty did not impress him if it did not honor God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he was oppressed by the idolatrous use to which this God-given artistic creativity of the Athenians was being put. This is what Paul saw, a city submerged in idols. I like the King James Version translation of this phrase. It says this, given over to idols. This is significant, and I'm going to attempt to do my best at explaining the big picture of what is going on here, why this is the centerpiece of Acts, and why this is this turning point for all of history. You know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He went into foreign soil and reached the Gentiles. So this idea of being given over to idols goes back to the very beginning of Scripture. And so I'm going to take us on a little biblical theology route through Deuteronomy to Genesis and then to Romans. We're going to be a little all over the place. So you don't have to turn there. Just follow along with me. And if I bore you in 5 minutes, I apologize ahead of time. All right, Deuteronomy 32:8 says this. Moses is writing, is summing up the entire Torah or law or the first five books of the Bible in this poem or this song in Deuteronomy 32. And in verse 8, he says this. He says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided up mankind, he set up boundaries for the people of Israel according to the number of their sons. So the idea of inheritance is important in the Old Testament. Inheritance is always linked to land, right? Inheritance is linked to land, and land is was life. It was abundance. I mean, people, it was an agrarian society. They were one with the land. We kind of separate ourselves, but they worked with the dirt. Land was blessing. So the more of it, the more blessed by God they were. That was what inheritance was. And what it says is that Most High gave the nations their inheritance. And so let me explain this a little bit. Moses is referring to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. And in Genesis chapter 10, it's called the Table of Nations. It's right after the story of Noah and explains the nations that came out of his three sons. And then it explains in Genesis 11 the Tower of what? Babel. All right, three of you are paying attention. The Tower of what? All right, good. The Tower of Babel. So let me read the Tower of Babel, two verses from Genesis 11. And this is what he's talking about in Deuteronomy, and later what Paul is talking about in Acts 17. It says this, so the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. You see, they were building a city to make a name for themselves. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the entire earth. You see, God was frustrated at this point, right? You know the first 11 chapters of Genesis tell the story of humanity from the beginning and all the way down to its darkest day, to the pit where it tried to build a city for itself, and God scattered them throughout the land. You see, God started with Adam, right? Adam failed, right? Cain failed. Right, we think Noah did some good, but then when he got off the boat, what's the first thing he did? He got wasted, right? And there's more going on in that story, but he humiliated himself and brought shame upon his family. He failed, and so God said, I'm never going to wipe the earth away again, but I'm going to scatter these people all over the earth. And this is what God did. Romans records this in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Paul records this, says this. He's telling this kind of story of how people got as low as they did. Therefore, he says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Verse 28, just as they did not think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is the point, church. That in Genesis chapter 11, God gave the nations their inheritance. Their inheritance was their own idols and their gods. And so God said, you know what? I'm going to give you what you've always wanted. I'm going to release you into land. I'm going to scatter you, and you get to pursue your own gods. You get to pursue your idols. And in Genesis 11 and then Genesis 12, what does God do? What God always does, he starts over with one person again. And he plucks Abraham out of the nations, and he starts to use Abraham to develop and give a promise and start an entirely new nation. Now, when you see the word the nations in the Old Testament, it is synonymous with the Gentiles of the New Testament. It's the same concept. Anyone who's not an Israelite are the nations or are the Gentiles. And so God takes and plucks Abraham out of the nations or the Gentiles, and he makes him his own nation, which we know now is Israel. God started over with one man. He gave the rest of the world over to the idols, to their own gods, to pursue what they wanted to pursue. And he stayed with one man. And this was his promise to Abraham. This is important. He said, I'm going to bless you to be a what? A blessing. I'm going to bless you to be a blessing. To who? The nations. And so through Abraham, the blessing to the nations where God gave them over, he says, one day I'm going to raise up a Messiah and a king that's going to bring back the nations back to myself. That's going to rally them and preach the gospel, the good news, my story, the history of salvation. The nations are going to come back to us. I think you can see where this is going. In Acts chapter 2, the story of the Pentecost, we Pentecostals get all excited about it because they were speaking in all sorts of tongues in that day. But that tongue was actually different than the tongue that we know of as our spiritual language. What God was doing in this moment in Acts chapter 2 is the reversal of Babel. That through this spiritual language, people walking by were hearing in their own tongue the story of God. And so God sent the Holy Spirit upon Israel once again, and is this reversal of Babel. And before God scattered them over the earth, now he was gathering people through one language, the language of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul fits into this. Paul is being used by God to bring back the nations. It's to bring back the people who were given over to idols and given over to gods, back to Yahweh, back to the Most High God. And what Paul saw in the middle of this city was the epitome of idol worship. The idols on the Acropolis were literally over the city, and the city was under them. What Paul saw was a city full of idols and full of foreign gods. The next point is this: what Paul felt. The NIV says, greatly distressed. Now, the Greek word for this is much stronger. It's the word paroxuno. We get our word paroxysm from it. Does anybody know what that means? Okay, I didn't either, so I had to look it up. It means this: a sudden attack or violent expression of something. When Paul saw this idol worship, greatly distressed is underplaying it. I mean, he was violently shaking inside. This was a medical term as well in the first century, used for people who had seizures. All right, he was on the inside. He was manifesting. I mean, he was freaking out on the inside because what he was seeing. He was infuriated at the sight. Idolatry to an Israelite, Paul is an Israelite, a rabbi, a Jew, was adultery. Right? It was adultery. When God set up a covenant with humanity, he used marriage terms for that covenant. And so you see all throughout Scripture in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea specifically. If you read Hosea, it is unashamedly about God's marriage with humanity. This language of marriage is used. And when people go after other gods, the Bible doesn't call it sin. It calls it adultery. It doesn't just call it being sinful. It calls it being unfaithful. So Paul's reaction was this violent, holy, or this righteous sort of anger. Sometimes the Old Testament calls this emotion the jealousy of God. You've heard this before, right? You ever read Scripture and you think, why would God be jealous? To us, jealousy is always a negative thing, right? Jealousy is never to us. We never use it in good terms. So let me explain this, this emotion, the jealousy of God. Exodus 34, 14 says this: do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Does anybody know what happened two chapters before Exodus 34? The golden calf. It's the first time Israel set up an idol and worshiped up an idol as their God. And in two chapters later, God says, I'm jealous. I'm jealous for your affection. The jealousy of God is the reality that he resents idols and gods that steal the hearts of his creation. God created mankind for himself, for his pleasure, for his purpose. And his promise is this: if you obey me, you will live in abundance and joy and grace and favor. See, God created humanity with a place in his heart to desire something bigger. We call it a God-sized hole. He creates a gap within each human being that only he can fill. You can imagine his dismay when his own creation, that he fashioned and formed and shaped and kept together and led out of Egypt back into the promised land, you can imagine his dismay when the ones who he loves seeks another God. Let me put this in terms we can all understand. So my son, Jack, my middle son, he's 6 years old, sometimes, occasionally, he'll call me by my first name. Has your kids ever done that? I'm like, Aaron, and he's just trying to get my attention, and I say, you know, my name's Daddy, right? Only Brianne can call me Aaron, and he does this to me occasionally, and it's kind of funny, it's kind of cute, and then we forget about it. But that is one thing if my son just called me Aaron. But what if my son went away for a week, and he comes back home, and he calls me Aaron, and he goes, hey, Aaron, I want to go see my dad. And he calls someone else Dad. Could you imagine the feelings I would have inside? I created you. Your mom did most of the work, but I had a little piece of it. All right, change your diaper. How dare you go to another father when I've cared for you and I've taken care of you and I've loved you and I've given you everything you've ever needed? You see, when God's people go after idols, and I'll talk about what I think an idol is today, instead of God, they do the same thing. They turn their backs on their heavenly Father and go after other gods. That makes God jealous because he desires affection and adoration from his prized creation. Is there idolatry today? Yes. A lot of times we think it's just in other countries. You know, when you see the Buddhist temples and the people worshiping and the idols and the images. But are there idols in Newburgh? are there other gods, lowercase g, in the Portland metro area? Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says this. He says, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance, security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. What then is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you only what God can give. If anything in all the world is more fundamental than God to your happiness, to your meaning in life, then that thing has become an idol. It has supplanted God in your heart and in your affections. You will pursue, because this is the nature of man, you will pursue with abandon and intensity to fill that gap in your heart that should only be reserved for God alone. Why does idolatry make God so jealous? Because there's this fundamental truth, and I think you'll understand it. Because we as humans become what we worship. We become what we worship. Whatever we worship, we become like. It's why in discipleship, becoming like Jesus is honoring him, worshiping, loving him, obeying him, giving him honor in our life, giving him first place. We become a reflection of what we worship. And if that is true, if we become like Jesus when we worship him, would it not be true if we become something else when we worship that? We become a reflection of who we worship or what we worship. When we give honor and love, before long the idols that we worship have power over us. And they're like, they're on top of the hill overlooking and overshadowing our lives. And here's the reality. Idols cannot be removed. Happy Father's Day. They can only be replaced. You can't remove idols because they'll just put back in there another idol. It's like addiction. You can't just take away addiction. It always moves to something else. It's when it gets taken away and replaced with something better. Are you following me? It's when it gets replaced with the Most High God. Idols can't be removed. They can only be replaced. That is what Paul saw. He saw idolatry. So now let's talk about what, or that's what Paul felt. What did Paul say? Well, first of all, it says that he went in the marketplace. And so he went into the center of town, and this is where everything happened. So if you wanted to go shopping, you'd go to the marketplace. If you had to go to court, you went into the marketplace. If you wanted to go to watch the theater, you'd go into the marketplace. Everything, all things in life happen in the marketplace. It was the center of town. If you wanted to hear the news, you'd have to go to the marketplace. It was the center of life in Athens. And he encountered two people. He encountered the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics I've talked about before. These are philosophers. They developed theories regarding physics and cosmology, and they were good people in a sense that they emphasized good moral conduct. But they held that the entire universe was held together by a creature called the divine logos. Logos means reason or mind or word. And logos was identified with Zeus, and every person was a slave of the ruling logos. Now, I've talked about this before. I don't think it's an accident that John, in the first chapter of his gospel, writes that Jesus is the logos, right? And then there's the Epicureans. Now, these may relate a little more to our culture. Epicureans believe that pleasure is the chief end in life. They didn't believe in an afterlife. And so maybe their mantra would be like this: if it feels good, do it. Which I would say, as Americans, we're a lot closer to an Epicurean than we are a Stoic. And here's why. I'll give you some history that you probably already know. Thomas Jefferson declared himself an Epicurean. You can see it in his letter. And it makes sense when you read the Declaration of Independence that says life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? You know that more than you know Scripture. That's an Epicurean thought. That pleasure is the chief end in life, that the pursuit of happiness is the chief end in life. Now, it's good for setting up a state, but it's bad for theology. And it's bad for the gospel. Because Jesus never promised us happiness. Happiness is fleeting. It's with your emotions. He has promised us joy. He has promised you and I joy. We're a lot more like an Epicurean than a Stoic. And Paul comes in and he starts preaching to these people. He starts preaching the gospel message of Jesus. The message that Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Well, that doesn't sound Epicurean. That doesn't sound like pleasure. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me? Why would we do that? Paul was taken from there into the Areopagus. Now, this word means there's two words to this one word in Greek. Ares is the Greek god, the Greek god of war, and Pagos is the Greek word for hill. The Roman identity of Ares is Mars. It's why I think King James Version translates this Mars Hill. Right? There's churches called Mars Hill. So this is this point that Paul goes to Mars Hill. He's dragged there. And Mars Hill, the Areopagus, is historically, it's been around for 600 years at Paul's time, is where the council of Mars Hill decided law and fate. It's where kings would sit around in stone chairs and decide the fate of the Greek world. I mean, everything important happened at the Areopagus. And they brought Paul into the center of this place. And at this point, it was used by philosophers in courtrooms, and it was used to talk about philosophy. So Paul was brought into the center of Mars Hill, this historic place. We have no context for this today. Our country is only 300 years old, so we don't understand the context of this. But 600 years that kings have been sitting and reigning and talking and ruling in this place, and he is there. And Paul does something so brilliant and so wonderful is he preaches the gospel, which we're going to read. And what he does that is so brilliant, people question whether Paul really said this. They question whether this should really be in Scripture because of what Paul does, is he actually takes the language of their culture and he uses it towards the gospel. It's what we would call contextualizing the gospel or the message of Jesus. Verse 22 says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They had so many gods in Athens that they didn't have names for them all. So, unknown God. And this is what he says. This is controversial. People do this today and they call people a heretic. "So you are ignorant of this very thing that you worship. And this is what I am about to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land," Genesis 11. "God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us." Verse 28 is in quotes because Paul is quoting a 6th century poet. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you other poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He's bringing back the nations. "For he has set up a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man," that's Jesus, "he has appointed. He has given proof to this and to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul preaches a message. He says, "You want to know who this unknown God that you worship is? You want to know that the God that is above all other gods?" Paul's message, and I'll close with these five things, to a city full of idols is this. The first one, he says, God is creator. The God who made the world. God is both the personal creator of everything that exists and the personal Lord of everything that he made. There is one true God. The Greeks didn't believe this. If you had asked the average person on the street in Portland, maybe in Newburgh, they would not believe this. How could there just be one true God? Aren't there many ways? I mean, what if I live a good life as a Buddhist or Hindu? It seems like there's many ways. I don't think there's one true. Or maybe it's just all the same God. No, it's not. They don't all teach the same thing. God is creator. And that God who creates is sustainer. It's my second one. He gives life. He breathes into humanity. He gives people life in his spirit that they can work through the pain and trials and sin in their life. He breathes upon humanity. He sustains them. He gives you strength to get through. The third thing is that God is ruler. See, the pagan belief is that gods are localized deities. They have territories. This is still believed today. There's local gods and have territories. And when people worship demons, they do have power over them. But God is ruler of everything. See, God's territory is the entire earth. Actually, it's beyond that. It's the entire cosmos. It's heaven and earth. God's dominion is everything. Idolatry is the attempt to localize and limit God. But you know this, church, God cannot be confined to human idols. It's impossible because God is more, much more, unimaginably more than we could ever imagine or think. God is ruler. The fourth one is this, God is father of all humanity. We are God's offspring. That was quoted by a 3rd century BC poet. didn't believe in Yahweh or Jesus at all. We are God's offspring. And he says, you are absolutely right, but let me tell you who God is. God is our Father. God is not only our Creator, but he is our Dad. He is the Father of all of humanity. You see, when we constrain God to our own imaginations, we limit his power and authority in our lives. We limit what God can do. And the last one is this. He says, God is judge. This is about as unpopular today as it was 2,000 years ago. That there is only one way, through one man, through his death and resurrection. It's unpopular. I can tell you, church. The darker the world gets, the more unpopular that message is going to be. Because the truth is, Jesus is the only way. Following Jesus is the only way. Paul lays it out to a culture and a city full of idols. Idolatry in our context looks a little different from that, but idols have the same effect on people. We become what we worship. We become empowered, enslaved by what we give honor and praise to. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? God, we thank you for your precious word, Lord, that you've given to us as the life, a breath of what you've spoken to us. Father, may we live and learn how to move in your spirit and live for you every day, Lord. And if there are things in our life that become more important than you, Lord, may we recognize that. May we put that down. May we recognize you as author and creator and Father of all. May we submit to you and may we worship and exalt your great and glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for making a way. Lord, thank you for bringing back the nations, me, us, to yourself. Father, we love you. Thanks for being the best dad that we could ever have. We bless you in your name. And everyone said, amen.